Our passage today leads us directly to that wellness that is available to all people. We rejoice in that, but we appreciate it even more when we are more clearly aware of the alternative. And most of our passage today focuses on that to help us understand ourselves better in our natural condition, but what is possible also only through Jesus Christ. A Christian organization called Revoice held its fifth annual conference just this past summer. According to the website, Revoice, quote, exists to support and encourage Christians who are sexual minorities so they can flourish in historic Christian traditions. That certainly sounds like a good purpose. We want all people to be able to flourish in a historic Christian tradition, but what are these sexual minorities? Well, that would include anyone who identifies as one of the LGBTQ plus variations. Members to this organization then would ascribe to biblical doctrine and agree that all such lifestyles are wrong. So they have committed themselves to living celibate lives. They are not pursuing relationships that indulge in the LGBTQ plus lifestyle. They maintain, though, that their feelings are good, are normal, are legitimate, are exactly the way God made them. The church, they insist, must accept them just as they are and even celebrate their distinctiveness. Now, that is a deliberate attempt to accommodate Christianity to the current cultural standards, the rapidly declining current cultural standards. Calling something good that God's word says is actually sin. Now that's wrong, isn't it? That's clear enough. But we have to pause there because they are not the only ones who are trying to adapt truth to fit personal preferences and feelings. When we want, what we want conflicts with what God says, we all try to rationalize and make excuses for fulfilling what we want in our heart. And that's a personal response that is characteristic of all people, including all of us. We all can make excuses for why we want the things we want, and there are times that we don't follow through on any commitment to resist those urges. According to Romans 7, even a wrong desire is sinful. Even without any corresponding sinful action, just to desire something that God forbids, already that is sin. Paul has pointed out already in chapter 7 and earlier before that, but in this earlier part of chapter 7, he used covetousness as an example of one of God's commands that people disregard. God prohibits covetousness. Whether or not somebody actually acts on it, just the desire for more things is already a violation of God's word. Letting us know then that we are responsible both for our desires, that reflects our nature, our fallen human nature, and we are also responsible for our decisions. Now, that's our will, our actions that we take. The problem, this passage is going to conclude, is not with God's law. For each of us, the guilt actually lies much closer to home. And the passage we're considering this morning in Romans 7, we'll see that God's law reveals the truth about us. He means that, though, personally. He means me, he means you. So now I'm going to say it that way. Because here's how God wants you to think about it. God's law reveals the truth about you. And that reality, as you look at that in this passage today, should lead to the decision to obey God's word. I'm not, by God's grace, I am not going to follow the inclinations of my heart to please myself. Decide to obey God's word. So what does this passage reveal about you? Verses 13 to 20, first of all, the law exposes the sinfulness of your flesh, something we all share, something we will continue to bear throughout this earthly life. We are always going to have to deal with the sinfulness of our flesh. Verse 13 begins by telling us that the flesh is bent towards sin. Now, he's still defending the law, so he says, did that which is good, that's referring to the law, verse 12 concluded the law is good, did that which is good then bring death to me? Is the law the reason that people die? Paul's response, by no means. On the contrary, Paul insists, it was sin. There's the problem. And at this point in verse 13, we might think he's referring to sin as something on the outside, as an outside force that's at work in against us. As he says, continuing, he says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. Sin was using God's law in order to produce death, but the fault is not in the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It is the law that exposes then the sinfulness of human flesh, that there is this natural bent towards sin in the heart of each one of us. Verse 13 tells us some insight, though, about why would God allow sin to use his word to accomplish something bad. The bad result is death. He used the law to make it clear to all of us, as we saw last week, that sin deserves death. Why would God allow sin to use the law that way? Well, the purpose becomes clear in the second half of verse 13. In order that, this is God's purpose for allowing that, in order that, sin might be shown to be sin. As opposed to what? As opposed to the way that we would rationalize and excuse it. As opposed to our own human thinking, striving for a way to make our sinfulness seem not so bad. And as it turns out, we've had a lot of practice with that, and we've gotten pretty good at it. So God allowed this arrangement sin, to use the law to bring about death, to expose to us the reality of our death, in order that sin may be exposed for what it is. And not just a little bit, as he continues, that through the commandment, it might become sinful beyond measure. That in comparison with the standards that God's word describes, here's where God wants people to be. The law exposes, well, here's where we actually are. And the real goal for that exposure, that we would become disgusted with the sinfulness of our flesh. Not giving excuses, not rationalizing, not trying to moderate the reality. It is God's law that lets us see sin for all that it really is. It lays it bare. Verse 14 continues, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Again, he's saying the problem is not the law. And we understand that when we identify the law here as representing the very Word of God. The Word of God is spiritual. All its intentions from God are good. All of its standards are right. All of its declarations are true. The problem is not in the law. The problem is us. The problem is in our hearts. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now that last phrase in verse 14 is the one that that bothers many interpreters who are otherwise convinced that this could describe Paul and all believers after conversion. Sold under sin seems entirely too strong. But it is virtually the only statement in this entire passage that we can't understand easily as applying to believers. There is also a corresponding statement that we say, well, that can't apply to unsaved people, but all the others could. I think the reality here is that Paul has engaged in an intentional ambiguity that almost everything he says through this passage could go either way, which is why it can describe at the very same time all people, regardless of your spiritual condition right now. If you are unsaved, if you do not know Christ as Savior, you're here. But if right now you have trusted Christ as Savior and are even striving to walk with Him, to do what is right, you're here too. What we'd have to say, though, is that that last statement in verse 14 is just a bit overstated. It doesn't literally apply to believers. We are not sold, we are redeemed. God, by the death of Christ, has brought us out from under that enslavement. We now sin not because we have to, but because, sadly, we still want to. There's still that struggle going on. Sold under sin, enslaved by sin's power, that is the reality in its full extent of all unsaved people. But believers also face the inner battle that can also represent. Let's continue in verses 15 and 16. "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Paul is reflecting a truth here that also describes all people. As a believer, you can sense, well, you know, I really want to obey God. I'm not satisfied in indulging in sin. That's why I feel guilty afterward, and God leads me to repent of that sin because I really want to do what is right. Can we say the same thing about an unsaved person, somebody who's never trusted Christ? Do they want to obey God too? I think we'd have to say, well, deep down, it's also true for them. They also really want to do what is right. They aren't satisfied. There's a struggle within unbelievers as well. And the only way we can explain that struggle is that there is that God has placed in the heart of every human being an awareness of a need for Him. A hole, as many have said before, a hole that only God can fill. That is true of all people must mean that God put that sense there. And along with that goes this desire, well, I need then to obey Him. The falsehood that many unsaved people then pursue is, well, in order to fill that hole, I need to obey God. Well, I'll just try harder to do that. But that never works. It's never enough. You can never do what God commands without His help. Now, Paul draws one more conclusion here in favor of the law being good. He says, if in reality I have this deep down desire, sometimes so deep down it's hard for the individual to discern, is it really there? And we can look at the lies, the public lies of unsaved people and wonder if some of them have any sense of wanting to do what is right. God's word says they do. They can suppress that thought. They can harden themselves against it. They can feel it less for the experience of pushing it away, but it's still there. So if that exists, Paul says in verse 16, if I do what I do not want, if I want to do better, then that's one more proof that I agree with the law that it is good. And that's why I want to obey and am disgusted with myself that I can't accomplish that. So the flesh is indeed bent on sin. Now Paul focuses more on the give and take battle going on the inside of human beings, where the flesh compels the will. The will is that part of a human being that makes decisions. And the will might desire to please God, but the flesh is influencing that will and is trying to direct behavior, trying to direct the decisions. So Paul says in verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, that is, who does what I do not want. It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, we have to be careful here because this can sound like Paul is shifting the blame to some entity apart from himself. It's not me, it's sin. But what he goes on to say, and even what we've already seen in these previous verses, that sin is not on the outside. That sin has infected the heart and has become part of me. Paul distinguishes between himself and sin. He's just identifying that there is this inner deep down desire that wants to obey. That does exist. But also inside me, as part of me, my sinful flesh, is this influence for evil. How does that work out then? Well, again, verse 17, it is no longer I. It's not that desire deep down, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. See how the addition of that last part there, in my flesh, makes this still apply to believers. Because the first part, we could say, nothing good dwells in me. Wait a minute, the Holy Spirit dwells in me. Well, I'm talking about your flesh. Yes, the Holy Spirit, if you know Christ, is dwelling in you. But your flesh is still there too. So from that standpoint, nothing good dwells in me. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. We can see most clearly how that applies to people without Christ. They absolutely have no ability to resist the flesh. But even God's people, now no longer enslaved to sin, still on our own strength, do not have the ability to choose what is right. We never escape the need for Christ. He is always the key to victory. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I, it's not that deep desire who do it, but sin that dwells in me and has become part of me. So the flesh then is compelling the will. But Paul is not excusing himself, because we are all still responsible both for our nature and for our decisions. That there's this sinful flesh operating inside me. Whose fault is that? That's my fault. And that it so often still gets its way by convincing me to make that wrong decision. Whose fault is that? That's me too. In every instance, we are all responsible both for what we are and what we choose. Now Paul's ready to sum all that up in verses 21 to 25, where he shows that the law exposes the neediness of the soul. This is a futile battle to do what is right in our own strength. So he concludes in verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So close, it's on the inside. The soul is a battlefield, he's saying. I want to do right, and I also want to do wrong. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now there, he's gotten very explicit. Where does this desire reside? It's deep down. But I delight in God's law. I'd love to be able to do it. But I can't. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's a terrible way to live. As we all know, we've all had experience. It's far, far worse before trusting Christ as Savior. But it's still a struggle. There is still this battle going on. The soul is a battlefield. The soul, then, is in urgent need. We need some help. And that's verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 expresses the need. For all that the earlier verses in this chapter have said, here's that conclusion. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I have proven over and over and over again, I can't do it. In my strength, it's not working. The miserable existence that ends up in death. Now, that's only fully true for those without Christ. But it's a miserable way to live for God's people as well. What is our hope? Who can help? Verse 25 finally gets to the resolution. Here's where Paul has been aiming all through the book of Romans so far. He's been heading for this, to create a desire in our hearts for a full explanation of the truth, of the answer, the solution to the human dilemma. And that's what he's going to begin extensively in chapter 8. But he gives us this one statement of where the answer lies. It's in God. Thanks be to God. He's the source. And how did God accomplish this? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Victory is only available in Christ. But in Him, you can have full victory. You do not need to live a miserable existence. If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you can trust Him now. He'll forgive every time in the past that you've decided to do what is wrong and violate His standard. And He can give you grace to make right choices. So that every time this battle arises again and you sense, oh, I want to obey, but I have this compulsion as well to satisfy my flesh. What's the answer? Even for God's people, the answer is turn to Christ. If He could save your soul, He can help you with this battle. Right now, whatever you're facing, He can help you with that one as well. Turn to Christ is the answer. Now, we could wish that Paul had just stopped right there. That seems to be all we need to know. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he continues in verse 25. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind. That is, when I think through things, when I take into account the truth of God's word, when I think about all the past experience and the dissatisfaction that results every time I make the wrong choice, we can conclude, I need to do the right thing. Okay, that's the mind at work that has the Word of God available as the truth. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. You see, that's a reminder of something that the rest of the book of Romans is going to make clear. Because it would sound like we might want to think that, well, you trust Christ as Savior and it's done. You're through that battle. There's no influence anymore trying to get you to do the wrong thing. Certainly not anything on the inside. It ought to be smooth sailing from here on, right? But no, all God's people can testify that's not the way things are. There's still a challenge. How can that be? Although you may have an enhanced desire now to obey God, you've still got that sinful flesh. And until this mortality becomes immortality, when Christ comes back, until then, the battle continues. Until then, you still need Christ every single time. He continues to be the only answer. We can all identify with the description of this battle that Paul has given. This isn't just Paul, it's all of us. There was one woman who portrayed the inner struggle in a way that other people could actually observe. Not that people could see the day-to-day conflict going on. Everybody finds a way to cover that up fairly well. But outwardly, she cycled through periods in her life so that there'd be a period, and it might go on for several years, when the outward appearance was she's trying to do what is right. She's trying to live for the Lord. She's there among God's people and trying to do her part. But then for a few years, she would give in to temptation, and the fact was visible in her life that she wasn't trying anymore, that she had given in and she was indulging in sin and was miserable once again. For much of her life, she swung back and forth. A period of time, outwardly at least, living for the Lord, and a period of time, outwardly visible, she's not right now. The back and forth just became too much. She just couldn't continue to go through this and realize something has to give. Either she had to commit herself fully to the Lord, trust Christ for daily victory, or she's going to have to give up that effort and just give herself to indulging her flesh. That was when she decided to abandon all connection to Christ, to declare Christianity a farce. I've tried it, she said, and it's not true. Ever since she made that decision, she now claims to be free, claiming the struggle's over. Now I can just be myself. But we know from Romans 7 and many other places in God's Word that claim is false. The struggle continues. The guilt continues. That deep down sense of I really need to be obeying God is still there. She's striving to squelch it. Somehow maybe feels better right now. But the reality is she's more enslaved than ever. The misery continues. And her life then is a testimony to all others. Reject that wrong course of life. Reject any thought of just abandoning the battle. Just give yourself in to the flesh. No, that is not going to satisfy. Reject that wrong decision and choose victory in Christ. If you're not sure Christ is your Savior, choose that victory. Let Christ forgive your sin. Let him truly set you free. If you know Christ as Savior and you've had to agree with Paul, but yes, the struggle continues. And it's hard. There are times it's hard to say no. There are times that you just well up with anger, say, at a coworker, something they've done or didn't do, and it's affected you. Maybe times that you just feel lust rise in your heart, and it's a powerful passion. Or maybe you realize my desire for money is beginning to consume me. Maybe I love it too much, but the compulsion there is strong. What do you do as a child of God? The key to victory is that the moment you sense there's a battle going on here, I want to do right, but I want to indulge as well. The answer, at that moment, acknowledge your weakness to Christ, ask for his forgiveness, even for wanting to do the wrong thing, and ask for his help to choose to obey his word. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we acknowledge that we far too readily succumb to our sinful flesh. We thank you, Father, for the conviction as well, that the grace you make available through your Son, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the strength to resist our sinful flesh. Father, we acknowledge you've made it all available through Jesus Christ. When we fail as your people, Father, it's because we are not choosing at that moment to use that grace. Father, we ask for your help that would change. We know we are going to face struggles this coming week. Father, for each one of them, we pray for your help to turn to Christ at that moment. Father, we pray earnestly as well for all who do not know Christ as Savior, who are operating in this battle with an enslavement to sin, with a helplessness. Father, we pray that they would turn to Christ, trust him as Savior, experience the freedom that only he can provide, and then the grace for ongoing victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.